in this psalm 8 times. He calls God by his title, God, 3 times. He uses the pronoun he in reference to God 19 times. He says his in reference to God 12 times. He says him once. In verse number 8, he says, who covereth the heaven with clouds? Who prepareth? Who maketh? And those 3 whos all apply to God. And so in total, there are 46 references to God and none to self. That's one key element in getting praise to God. When God is exalted and ourselves are humbled. That's what John the Baptist said. He must increase, but I must decrease. The farther we get up, the less we praise God. The higher opinion we have of ourselves, the more troubles and trials we get into. But when we submit ourselves to God and yield ourselves to God, that's when praise is allowed to come in. When we rule and our minds rule and our hearts rule, there's not going to be praise. But when we yield and submit to God, that's when the praise begins. A lot of Christians are not joyful and joyous because they're not experiencing all that God's got for them. And the reason they're not experiencing is because they listen to Joel Osteen or somebody on there where all they're saying is you. God wants to bless you. God wants to give you. God wants to do this for you. And the modern Laodicean church age is all about feeding people. And so Christians walk around thinking about themselves all the time because that's what they hear on television. And they're fixated on themselves and they don't fix on God. I would love it if those preachers, and I'd stop using their names, if those preachers would put the emphasis on God and start talking about him and not about man and you know, like God's just a big Santa Claus up there in heaven wanting to throw down gifts for us down here. No, God wants to love us and have fellowship with us. And to do that, we've got to get rid of these old sinful habits and natures and yield to him. So as David does that in this psalm and writes nothing about himself and everything about God, he experiences that praise. And he wants to pass it on to you and I because he says, praise ye the Lord. David is going to talk tonight in this psalm about God's goodness. Let's look then at this psalm again. Tonight we are going with the first half of the psalm. There are 8 things about the goodness of God in this psalm, and we're going to look at 4 of them this evening, and we'll look at the next 4 next Wednesday night. Let's look at the things that the Bible says about the goodness of God. Number 1, in verse number 1, God's praise. Now, we've been reading about praise for so much in this psalm that you'd think, well, we've covered everything there is to cover about praise. And to a certain degree, that's true. And David's just reiterating and giving us something we've already learned before because repetition is the key of learning. But at the same time, every time David approaches this subject of praise, there is something new that he gives us. And notice in verse number 1, when he talks about God's praise, he says, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. 3 times in that verse, he uses the word praise or praises. In fact, 6 times in this psalm, he uses that word. It's a psalm about praise. But not just in this one, in all, from chapter 146 to 150, these 5 psalms, he uses the word praise or praises 43 different times. 43 times in these 5 psalms. There'd be the good place in the Bible to memorize about praising God. He said in verse 1, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. Let's notice some things that David says about praise. First of all, in that verse, he says it's good. It is good to praise the Lord. If you're a Christian tonight, you want to do what is good. Stop doing what's bad. Stop doing what's wrong. Doesn't that sound simple? And yet our nature, our flesh, and our mind are all defiled and corrupted. And even though we've been born again and a new soul has been put with us, our mind wants to wander from God. Our thoughts want to depart from God. It's good to praise him. Let's practice that which is good. Let's allow our lives to praise him. Let's allow our voices to praise him. He said, praise you, the Lord, for it is good to sing. That means you're not just living it. You know, folks say, well, I don't think you have to say anything. Well, David thought that to praise God, you had to do more than just live it. He said, it is good to sing praises unto our God. Keep your place there if you would, and look back at Psalm 92. Psalm 92, this is not a new thought for David, as we said, when he talks about praise. There's not a whole lot of new original thoughts David can have. And so in a way, he's reiterating things that he's already told us in the book of Psalms. And when he says that it is good to praise God, he says in Psalm 92 and verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. It is a good thing. If you are a Christian and you want to begin doing good things, here's a good thing the Bible says you can do, and that's begin to praise God. Now, man, that again, that doesn't mean you have to walk around saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's not necessarily praising God. That can be done in the flesh. But praising Him is just giving Him glory in your life all the time. It means not holding back from using His name. It means not being intimidated when you're in a group of people and they say something, how you doing? There's nothing wrong with saying, God's been good to me. That's praising God right there. When that thought pops into our mind, as it does so often, and we don't use that expression for fear of what the other people will think, then we're withholding our praise to God. And the Bible says it's good to praise Him. Not only is it good in verse 1, but it says it is pleasant. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant. The word pleasant means pleasing or agreeable. Pleasing or agreeable. It's pleasant to please God. Look at Psalm chapter 135, just back a couple of pages. And again, David has already said this before, Psalm 135. And verse number 3. Psalm 135 and verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is good. Pleasant. Now, the it's not referring to God's name. It's referring to singing praises. For it, singing praises to God, is pleasant. It's agreeable. It's pleasing to God. David says we ought to praise Him because it's good. We ought to praise Him because it's pleasant. And then also in verse 1, he says, and praise is comely. The word comely is an oft-used Bible word. I think it's 16 times in the Bible. And in different contexts, it means different things. Comely in some contexts means beautiful. In the Song of Solomon, it's used twice about the beloved and about the maiden who is comely. And that's talking about physical attractiveness. But in this sense, the word comely means suitable or proper. It is suitable or proper to praise the Lord. Now, if it's good, and if it's pleasant, and if it's comely, suitable, or shouldn't we be doing it? We ought to be praising the Lord. Again, not walking around just feeling the obligation to say it all the time. You know, I've met folks that will shake your hands in church and say, well, praise the Lord, bless God, praise the Lord, bless God. And that's fine, as long as you do that outside of the church as well as inside the church. But some people have a little switch where they do it when they're in church, and then when they get out in the world, and all of a sudden that praise disappears. Well, that's not genuine. That's not heartfelt. But we ought to do it because it's good. We ought to do it because it's pleasant. We ought to do it because it's comely. It's suitable. It's pleasing. So David says he wants to thank God or praise Him for His goodness, and he talks the first thing about God's goodness is His praise. Then look at verse 2 and 3, if you would, and we see the second thing that David says about God's goodness is he talks about God's promise. The Lord has made many promises to us as Christians, many promises to us as believers, and that's one reason we ought to praise Him. He's given us, the Bible says, great and precious promises. The promise of your salvation ought to be enough to have you praise Him for eternity. The promise of His blessing, the promise of a place prepared in heaven, the promise of His fellowship, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. All those promises are reasons to praise Him. In verse number 2, he gives this promise almost in a prophetic setting. He says, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. David, again, is writing this psalm as a song, and it's a song for the Jewish people to sing. And as he writes this psalm for them to sing, he's giving them that hope. He's talking to them about God's promise regarding Israel's home in verse 2. Regarding Israel's home. Notice two things, and this ought to be in the paper today. That's how up to date it is. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Jerusalem and Israel go together. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. You say, well, why are you saying that? Well, try saying it at the Democratic National Convention. We all remember when they said we want to put God in the party platform and tried to vote three times and they booed. What we lose in that, that's not the only thing they put in the platform. They said we want to insert God into it, and then the speaker up there, the mayor of Los Angeles that was directing that thing, said, and President Obama called and wanted us to put in that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And when they did that, two-thirds of the people in the congregation, or congregation, half the people out there disagreed with what they were saying. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. It's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible promises us. The Muslims, the Arab world wants Jerusalem. The Catholic Church in history wanted Jerusalem. The Christians want Jerusalem. But the Bible tells us in verse number two that Jerusalem belongs to Israel. And as long as people are fighting against Israel, they're fighting against the God of the Bible. And as long as they're fighting against the God of the Bible, they're fighting against Israel also. So we see there's God's promise concerning Israel's home. And then verse 3, God's promise regarding Israel's heart. Verse 3 says, he healeth the broken in heart. He bindeth up their wounds. Now again, we're looking prophetically. We're looking back in David's day. Israel was a divided kingdom, and David brought them together. We know what happened after that under Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and everything dividing the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. We know about history and Nebuchadnezzar come and taking many of the Jews up into Babylon and into captivity and leaving some behind. 3 different times he sent back to Jerusalem and Israel and brought more people out, more captives out. And Israel has been a scattered people ever since then. Now, I know in 1948 they were given a homeland to go back to, but many of the Jews in other countries were content to stay there. Most of the Jews that are in America today are content to stay here. They have a strong heart toward Israel. They have a strong loving toward Israel, but they don't have the desire to move back there. They like what they've got here in America, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. And there's coming a day, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, where Israel again is going to be under the thumb of the Antichrist. He's going to be pursuing them. He's going to be trying to eliminate them and wipe them out from the face of the earth, much like the president of Iran today wants to do. He's going to try to consume them and devour them. And the Bible says he'll send a big flood out of his mouth, and God's going to open up the earth where the water can fall down in to protect his people. Verse 3 is talking about that. It says, he healeth the broken heart. He bindeth up their wounds. Those are God's promises in verse 2 and 3. Then look down at verse 4. Verse 4 through verse 6, we read about God's power. And we've read about that many times before. In verse 5, you'll notice it says, great is our Lord and of great power. We need to praise him because of his promise. We need to praise him because of his power. Verse 4 talks about the exactness of God's power. Man has found that the smallest thing they could find was an atom. And then when they found that very smallest thing, the smallest thing they could find in science was an atom, then they found out they could split that. And so now they have half an atom. God's exactness is he knows every single molecule, every single detail of everything in the world. Notice he gives us an example of that in verse 4 by saying, he telleth the number of the stars. Now the word telleth there doesn't mean he told you about it. The word telleth in that verse means he counted. He counted the number of the stars. You say, well, is that old English? Well, I don't know. When you go to the bank next time and you go talk to the teller, that's where we get that word from. The person that sits there and counts your money and gives it out, we get that word from the English word telleth. It means to count. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, God was talking to Abraham and giving him a promise about his seed. And in verse 5, he said to Abraham, he said, tell the numbers of the stars if you can count them. All right, tell means again, counting them. Tell the number of the stars if you could count them. So shall your seed be. God gave a promise to Abraham that his seed was going to be as the stars of heaven. How many stars are there? Well, look at verse number 4 says, he telleth the number of the stars. How many stars? He numbers them. I looked up to find out how many stars there were. Stars there are. Stars there will be. Because when we're going by man's knowledge, it's finite. And I read that in 2010, science believed that there were 100 sextillion stars. I have no idea. I saw all the zeros behind it, and I can't tell you how many it is. But that's how many stars are in the universe, not just our galaxy, but all the universe. 100 sextillion. But in 2010, they developed something. I don't know if that was the Hubble telescope or what, but they developed something where they looked out there and said, you know what, we were off by 200 sextillion. And in 2010, they came out and said, science came out and said, there are 300 sextillion stars. You know what, they probably don't have them all counted yet anyways. The best man can do is estimate. And then that estimate fluctuates. You know, you ever seen a shooting star? Whoop, there goes one. Now we're down to, I can't even begin to count that, 600 sextillion or 300 sextillion minus one, whatever that number would be. But God has them all numbered. That's the exactness of God's power. You know, that's why in the Gospels we read that if God cares for the sparrow that falls to the ground, and if God has the hairs of our head numbered, how much more does he care for us? The exactness of his power. He numbers the stars. But not only that, verse 4 says, he names the stars. Verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. I like that. Again, I looked up the names of stars. Not movie stars. Not sports stars, but the stars and the names of the ten. I found the names of the 10 brightest stars in the universe. One of them, the brightest star is called Sirius, and that's like that new wave television or whatever that is, radio in the car in the new cars. That's the brightest star in the galaxy. Canopus is the second. Regal Centaurus is the third. Arcturus is the fourth. Vega, Capella, Regal, Procyon, Arcahar, Betelgeuse. Those are the 10 brightest stars. That's our names for them. That's not God's names for them. We don't know what God's names are. Maybe it's Bill, Sam, Ed, and Susan. I don't know. He's probably got Hebrew names for them, knowing God. But we do our best. And could you imagine? I don't know if you heard it, but I remember last Christmas time and around Valentine's Day or something like that, you hear on the radio these advertisements about all these unnamed stars that the astrologers have found. And if you send in so much money, they will give you, you know, you do it on Valentine's Day for your spouse or your girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever it is. And if you send the money in, they will send you your own star, tell you where it is up there in the galaxy, and they will officially log it in and name it after you and all that kind of stuff. There's all kinds of stars out there all over the place. Claim one for your own. You don't have to go through them. You can get one for free. But all these stars are named. All these stars, God knows their number. God knows their names. The exactness of God's power. You know, when we talk about creation over evolution, we talk about the human body, and rightfully so. When you look at this body and all the intricate things about it, well, look at the stars and the solar system and the universe and the galaxies and all these different things and say, oh, all that just happened accidentally. You've got to be insane. You've got to be certifiable to think all that just, boom, happened in an accident. I again challenge you, take a piece of dynamite down to the junkyard, put it under, let it blow everything up and see if you get a nice, beautiful BMW out of it. Go into a watch shop and blow it up and see if you get a nice Swiss watch when it's done. Things just don't boom like that. I think I told you, I might have shared this with you. I was going through the drive-thru at Burger King one morning, and the car in front of me had the little fish symbol. You know, the Christians have the little fish symbol on their cars. This one had it, but it said Darwin in the middle, and it had two legs under it. So I thought, okay, that's an evolutionist. They can identify themselves. I mean, to me, that's like putting a bumper sticker on the car and saying, I'm stupid. But they had this little, and I thought as I sat there waiting, you know what they're doing? They're waiting right now for somebody inside Burger King to create their sandwich. Somebody in there right now is taking ingredients. They're taking bread and eggs and bacon and cheese and sauce, and they're putting it together in a uniformed design and pattern, and then they're going to hand it out there to them. I thought, wouldn't it be funny to see an explosion go on inside Burger King right now, and all of a sudden outside of the window comes bacon and cheese and eggs and bread, and it all forms in the air into a perfect sandwich and lands right there in their lap. Well, that's what an evolutionist thinks. That all that stuff happened and just made it the way it is right now. So we see the exactness of God's power. Then notice in verse 5, the extent of God's power. The exactness of it, the extent of it. Verse number 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. Our God's not just a powerful God, He's a God of great power. His understanding is infinite. You know what infinite means? Without counting, without limitation, without any ability to put a stop to it. Notice in verse 5, these two things talk about God's power and His perception. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding, perception, is infinite. His power and His perception. Or we might say it this way. His omnipotence, His power, and His omniscience, His understanding. And I'm thankful to know that they're linked together. God's power and His perception, God's omnipotence and His omniscience are linked or locked together in His dealings with us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, you don't have to turn there. But the Bible says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's His omniscience. That's His perception. He knows those who are His. We don't know that. We only know the outward profession of what somebody says, but we don't know the inside heart. We see what someone says, and then we see the way they live or conduct themselves, and we measure the one against the other. And you say, well, you're not supposed to do that. No, the Bible says we should do that. The Bible says we should examine the fruits. And if someone, just don't take somebody's word for it, but examine and make sure the life backs up what the tongue is saying. But God, His perception is all powerful. He knows those that are His own. And I'm thankful that when He thinks of me, in His omniscience toward me, I have His omnipotence. I'm a child of the King. I have the Almighty God as my God. You'll notice again, three times in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 7, David says, our God. He doesn't just say God, he says our God. That God of exact power, that God with the extent of this power, is our God. And then in verse 6, we see the expression of God's power. The expression of His power. The exactness, the extent, and the expression in verse number 6. Again, this verse is strongly prophetic. The Lord lifteth up the meek. The Lord lifteth up the meek. The Bible says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. All right, that verse does not apply to right now. The meek are not inheriting the earth right now. You saw what happened today in the news. Atrocious. Sad, despicable. Where our ambassador to, what is it, Libya, was killed today. By Muslims. Not a fringe group, Muslims. And they killed him, they drug him through the streets and took pictures of him, and you can find those pictures online now. What a terrible thing. Now thank God we're America and not China. We don't go in there and ban the pictures that so people can't see what's going on in the world. But what a terrible thing that they could take a picture of our United States ambassador being drugged through the streets, bloody and bleeding and beaten, and then they took him out and shot him after that. And we look at that and we understand why the Bible says the Lord is going to lift up the meek. The meek are not inheriting the earth right now. The strong are. That's why America needs to stay strong. This is not the time for meekness. This is not the time for beating the swords into plowshares. Yes, those things are in the Bible, but those are all speaking about a time when Jesus Christ is on this earth, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. It's not talking about the 21st century. It's not talking about even this age of grace that we've been in since Calvary. And people need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth, the Bible says, to understand that. It's not a time for meekness right now. There's nothing contradictory in a Christian. You know, the Bible says in Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. In the Old Testament, God had Israel expel the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all those by war. In our day, the Bible tells us that nations are going to be at war one with another. But there's a day coming when there will be perfect peace, when the Prince of Peace shows up. Then they'll beat their swords to plowshares. Then the meek will inherit the earth. That's a promise to Israel, and David's talking about that in verse number six. And the Lord lifteth up the meek. That shows the expression of God's power in compassion. In compassion. He's going to have compassion upon the meek. Then the end of verse 6, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. That's, again, not happening now. If it happened now, then those men that were responsible for that atrocious act today would have been stricken by God right where they stood. You and I pray for that, but that's just not how God works right now. But the last half of that verse shows God's expression of his power in justice. One of these days, justice is going to prevail. One of these days, God is going to judge the earth. And those that today are getting away with wickedness, those today that are getting away with iniquity and immorality, one of these days they're going to give an account of themselves to God. And that's a more fearful thing than sometimes, you know, we say that, it just rolls off our tongue. Well, they're going to give an account to God. Well, that one of these days when they're standing before Almighty God, that God with the power we just talked about, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One of these days, you know, the Bible says in the book of Revelation that when all the unsaved are judged, when all the wicked are judged, I mean, think about this. And I saw a throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. In the day of that judgment to damnation, when all of the lost are called to stand before God, and it's made evident their names are not written in the book of life, when they stand before God in that judgment, they don't even have anywhere to put their feet. They are standing suspended in space. The heavens and the earth have fled away. They're standing there before the tribunal of God. And of course, you know how the story goes in Revelation 20. Is their name in the Lamb's book of life? They look down. No, their name's there. They just depart. They drop from that very spot. They drop into the lake of fire. One of these days, God's justice is going to come to pass. Now is not that day. Man, hopefully, man at his best, tries to do justice, but justice from man's perspective is always biased. I don't care who you put on as a judge on the throne. Any judge you put in here, and this is not a slam against any of the judges in Guernsey County, but they're human beings. They have feelings, they have emotions, they have emotions, they have preconceived ideas, they have conceptions, and those affect the way they judge, no matter how much they try not to do it. But one of these days there's going to be a perfect judge. I think I'd rather stand before a flawed one right now than a perfect one that knows not only what you do, not only hears what you say, but knows everything you think. Oh, thank God for salvation. Thank God for the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The expression of God's power. So we've talked about God's praise in verse 1. God's promise in verse 2 and 3. God's power in verse 4 to 6. And then fourthly and lastly tonight, in verse 7 to 9, God's provision. God's provision. You notice in verse 8, it says, who prepareth rain for the earth. God's provision. The old timers again called that providence, the providence of God. And that's talking about God providing. And I'm thankful that we have a God that is a God of provision. He prepareth. And the Bible tells us in verse 7 that God's provision should make us thankful. Verse 7 says, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises upon a harp unto our God. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Giving thanks is a major element of praise. Giving thanks is a major element of praise. You say, I want to praise God. How can I do it? Thank Him. God, thank you for the day you've given me. Thank you for the food I've eaten today. Thank you for the clothes that I wear. Thank you for the home that I live in. Thank you for the vehicle that I drive. Or thank you that I can walk and not have to drive sometimes. Thank you for the health you've given me. Thank you for the ability to reason that I have. There are so many things to thank God. And every time we do that, as we're thanking God, God's sitting up there and taking it as praise. We've talked about it before. You know how terrible it is when somebody's unthankful? When somebody's ungrateful? When they don't say thank you? And we teach our children, say please, say thank you. And yet God in heaven, our Heavenly Father, who's deserving of every thank we can give Him, so many times goes without ever hearing us say thank you. So we see God's provision, and it makes us thankful. In verse 7 it says, sing praises upon the harp unto our God. And I don't want to harp on this tonight. But this is the first time where David involves an instrument in singing praise to God. There's nothing wrong with having instruments in praising God. We used a stringed instrument. That's what a piano is. If you know the mechanics of a piano, its sound is generated by a whole bunch of strings that's inside that back canopy right there. And when you hit the key, a little thing comes up and hits those strings. That's a stringed instrument. You know, we think of a guitar or something like that, but a piano is a stringed instrument. A harp is what's mentioned here, a string instrument. Now, those aren't the only ones allowed to be used in praise. But I say this for those folks that think you can't use musical instruments in church. David said, praise Him with a harp. You can use instruments to praise God. I always thought it interesting in discussions I'd have with folks that said, oh, no, you can't use instruments in church. You can't use instruments in worship to God. Those same people would go out to local concerts for the unsaved. I mean, the one person I'm talking about would go to the country western concert and hear every instrument under the sun, and that was okay. But bless God, you couldn't go in church and hear an instrument used to praise God. I never could understand that mentality. It's all right to go to the way the world uses them, but you can't use that for the glory of God. The Bible says, praise Him with a harp. Sing praises with a harp unto our God. God's provision should make us thankful. And then verse 8 and 9. God's provision should make us thoughtful. God's provision should make us thoughtful. Folks, you know what the problem with you is? Aren't you glad you came to church tonight so I could tell you? You know what our problem as Americans is? We are too busy. If you don't believe it, go to a different country. Go out to most of the countries in the world where they don't even have to use a watch. Sometimes they don't even have to use a calendar. And we dream of that. We say, oh, wouldn't that be nice to live in that society? Yeah, it's nice until you're living in that society. And then as an American, it drives you crazy. For about 2 days, it's nice. Oh, no time schedule, no this. But I try to be a pastor in a country like that and say, church starts at 6 o'clock. And people don't have clocks. They go by the sun. And if it's a cloudy day, 7:30 at night when you're dismissing, they're walking in for church. You learn to appreciate a system and all that. But we're so busy, here's the problem. We don't have time to meditate. We don't have time to reflect. We don't have time to be thoughtful. Our days, all of us, our days are so packed with everything we've got to do and our responsibilities and our jobs and our children and maintaining a house or a vehicle and paying bills. We're so packed with everything, we don't have time just to sit and think about God's provision. Notice that the psalmist thinks about it beginning in verse 8. And when he thinks about it, there's so many ways he could go, so many directions. But in verse 8, he goes this direction. Who covereth the heaven with clouds. Now, of all the things you would think you would praise God for his provision, David comes up with thanking him for the clouds. I mean, you know what that is? That's a man that's spending some time thinking. And he says, who covereth the earth with clouds. We call that in our day evaporation. You know the science of it. The oceans evaporate up into the sky and the clouds formulate up there. And then the wind comes and drives them toward the land masses and toward the continents. And it says in verse 8, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth. The rain you get here is prepared for God out over the ocean. He's working ahead of time. Our meteorologists and all those fellows get on the radio and they'll put the map of the U.S. and tell you the wind currents are coming this way and try to guess at how God's sending the rain in. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't get it right. They try to judge the typhoons and the storms and it's coming up this way and may hit landfall on this day or it might pass us. They're not sure about all that, but God prepares the rain from the clouds. He's going way back. The rain we get today was prepared by God a couple weeks ago out in the Pacific Ocean. Evaporation, and then what do we call it? Precipitation. See, we put these fancy words on what God does. And the Bible says in verse number 8, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, now who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. If it weren't for the clouds, we'd have no rain. If it wasn't for the rain, we'd have no grass. What a profound thought. David's sitting around and he's thanking God for his provision. We thank him for our daily food. We thank him for our clothes and all that. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to spend. But David, as he contemplated God's goodness and his provision, said, God, thank you for the clouds that bring the rain, that bring the grass. I'm thankful for the evaporation that causes precipitation, that causes germination. Those aren't Greek words. Those are English words. But David's thanking God for the process of what he does. The clouds that form over the ocean, that come upon land and bring the rain, that falls on the rain, and it causes even grass to grow on the mountains. Then he says in verse 9, he giveth the beast his food. You know, the cow gets his food by the rain that comes from the clouds that come from over the ocean. God is providing for the whole thing. He provides for the wild beasts. He provides for the ravens. David is thanking God for his provision. And when he's looking, he's not even thinking about himself. Again, he didn't say for me, for my, for I, because he doesn't mention himself anywhere in the psalm. That's why it's a psalm of praise. He's thanking God, or he's giving God's goodness. He talks about his praise. He talks about his promise. He talks about his power. And he talks about his provision. And he talks about four more that we'll look at next Wednesday night. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.